Well, it was Palm Sunday, and there was a young boy that was sick, and so he couldn't go to church on Palm Sunday. So the mother stayed home with the boy, and the dad went, and he came back from church, and he was holding a palm branch. And the boy looked at him and said, "Dad, why do you have a palm branch?" And so the dad explained it was Palm Sunday, and that's the day that Jesus arrives, and all the kids wave the palm branches. Everybody waves the palm branch, and Jesus arrives, and Jesus shows up. Sunday opening illustration, just in case you were wondering. Today is Palm Sunday, and it is the day that we celebrate in the church year the beginning of Holy Week, which starts today and ends next week, which is Easter Sunday. And throughout this whole week, it's a special week because Jesus, we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the great big crowds, which then turn him against him on Palm or on Good Friday. But then on Easter Sunday, he rises from the dead. And it's just a great week. This is kind of the beginning of the biggest week in the church year. And it's all good for us to be here. And the story is the same. Actually, in all four Gospels, it talks about it. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He finds a donkey. He gets on the donkey. He comes down the entrance into Jerusalem. People put their cloaks before him. They wave palm branches before him. And they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna is an interesting word. It's actually not necessarily a Greek word. It's kind of a Jewish word, but it kind of it changed meaning over time. The original Jewish word was Hoshiana, which means save us, please. Save us, please. But over time, Hoshiana became Hosanna, which was Lord, save us, or Lord, be our salvation, or salvation has come, or something about salvation. So the people are there, they see Jesus riding in a donkey, and they take and they wave their palm branches, and they're saying, "Salvation has come, Lord, save us." But what is Jesus saving them from? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what is it that the people are expecting that Jesus will do? We're going to talk about that this morning on Palm Sunday, because I can think of at least three things that people probably would have said Jesus was going to do. And the first one is this: maybe this Jesus is going to heal us from illnesses. Maybe Jesus is going to heal us. And if you look throughout Scripture, you'll find many, many times throughout the life of Jesus, as a matter of fact, there's 31 times in all the accounts of the gospel where Jesus actually heals somebody. There's the leper in Luke 5, or the two blind men in Capernaum in Matthew 9, the epileptic son near Caesarea in Mark 9, the blind man approaching Jericho in Luke 18, the Samaritan leper in Luke 17, the man born blind near Jerusalem in John 9, 31 people in total that's recorded, but we know that there were probably a whole lot more that Jesus touched and he healed. So maybe when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're kind of hoping that they get to see Jesus, they get to touch him. Maybe Jesus touches them, and maybe they'll be healed. Because back then, they didn't have modern science. They didn't understand about disease. They didn't understand anything about the world. All they knew was that they'd heard rumors of this guy who was going all throughout the country healing people by touching them, by praying over them. I know what you're saying. He says, "Well, that was 2,000 years ago, and now we have modern science, and we don't need to really worry about doing that anymore because we know exactly what causes diseases, we know how to solve the diseases, and all that." But I do wonder if the prayerful touch of a person from the body of Christ and praying over a person doesn't in some way bring about healing. I was reading this week, actually, this study came out from the Mayo Clinic. I don't know if you saw this. When it comes to treating a serious illness, two brains are better than one. A study investigates the value of a second opinion after seeing a doctor and whether people are likely to leave with a refined or new diagnosis from what they were first told. Researchers at the Mayo Clinic examined 286 patient records of individuals who had decided to consult a second opinion, hoping to determine whether being referred to a second specialist impacts one's likelihood of receiving an accurate diagnosis. The study conducted using records of patients referred to the Mayo Clinic's General Internal Medicine Division over a 2-year period. And they ultimately found that when consulting a second opinion, the physician only confirmed the original diagnosis. Get this? So they get a second opinion. Now, how often do you think that that second opinion aligns with the first opinion? 90% of the time? 80% of the time? This study came out last week. The physician only confirmed the original diagnosis 12% of the time. Is that amazing? So get the second diagnosis, folks. Can you believe that? But we as the church know that healing is, yes, medicine and science and all that, but there is a spiritual component to it. That's why in James, the brother of Jesus says to, when you're sick, call for the church, have the elders anoint you, pray over you. I tell you, as a pastor, the only thing I have, the only tool in my toolbox that I have when I go visit people is prayer. But I can't tell you how many times when I've sat with somebody and I've prayed with them and they've said, this is so important to me. Healing and prayer go together. Jesus and healing goes together. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the people are there because some of them are sick and they want Jesus to heal them. But here's the truth. No matter how sick you are, and no matter how much medicine gets better, we still have found that after all of human existence, that the death rate is still the same. One per person. And it's going to happen. And there's only one person that ever had a better rate than that, and that was Jesus Christ. And it's this guy that's coming into Jerusalem, because he, after the third day, rose again from the dead. And the people knew that because it says in Scripture right there, the people, the crowd, this is verse 17 from our gospel reading, the crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, and they continued to bear witness. Jesus is the only one that has power over life and death, because it was Jesus at the beginning from the creation of the earth that spoke into darkness, that created the heavens and the earth, and when Adam was formed out of the clay, he breathed into Adam, and that's where life happened. And Jesus is the only one that has power over that life. He's coming in Jerusalem. So maybe some people were there. There could have been some people that are looking for a political turnover. A political turnover. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. At Jesus' time, Jerusalem was a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And so there was a local government authority, which is the Jewish people, Herod. This was the house of Herod, and then there was Caesar that was living in Rome. By this time in Jesus, it was Caesar Tiberius, and both these people had control over everyone in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem just wanted to go back to the days of King David, where they had a local ruler who loved them, who cared for them, who had compassion on them, who went before God and pleaded their case for them, and that was not happening because Herod was horrible. Tiberius was horrible, and the people suffered. Because here's the truth. Over the course of human history, most of the time, those people in government caused their people to suffer. Most of the people in government do not create a better life for the people that they govern, but they actually take from the people that they govern. We've seen examples of this even as recently as this last month, of rulers who take advantage of the people that they serve. I remember Tuesday, I went to a meeting. It was with the Vail religious leaders, and we were talking about suffering, and I was having a conversation with somebody, and the truth is that, you know, there's plenty of food in the world, there's plenty of water, there's plenty of resources. The problem is getting it to the people. And who gets in the way of getting it to the people are these horrible government structures that don't allow it to happen. They want to oppress the people so that they can have all the wealth in the world. And you see this time after time after time after time again. And the same thing is true that happened in Israel. Who was living high off the hog? It was Herod in his palace with all these servants and everything. And it's the people living in the dirt and the squalor that are serving him and giving him all their money. And it's been this way all throughout time. So, of course, when Jesus comes, they want Jesus to be the king to overthrow Rome, to overthrow Herod, and to sit on the throne and rule as David did, as a perfect king. But here's the truth, that Jesus' kingdom was not of this earth. Jesus' kingdom was totally different. Jesus said, I have come to create a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God is not required on anything that man does. It's all what I do. And I consider this kingdom of God to be joined together Christians who hold on to each other, who love each other, who build up this world. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard Bill Hybel say that the local church is the hope of the world, and I believe that wholeheartedly. The only way that we're ever going to change anything in this world is not through power and might, but it's the Christian church holding hands and loving the world around us so much that the world changes. And we know this happened because it happened in the Roman Empire. When the church did what they were supposed to be doing, they completely overthrew the Roman Empire. They became Christians. It happens time after time after again. Some of the places where the church is doing some of the most amazing things are churches, are places where the church isn't even allowed to exist. And yet they do. They hold on to each other and they love the world around them. The kingdom of God is not based on power. The kingdom of God is based on grace and love and the church loving the world around them. And the head is Jesus, who comes in on Palm Sunday. That was point two, political turnover. Point one, if you'll remember, was illness. Point three, maybe they were expecting the Messiah. Maybe they were expecting the Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies talked about this guy, somebody who would be a suffering servant, who would come into their midst and save the world. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Anointed One, the Jesus the one who saved. Maybe that's what they were looking for. There were several things the Jewish people anticipated the Messiah, expecting him to be based on the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah would be a Hebrew man from Isaiah 9, born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, a prophet akin to Moses, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king, a son of David, and one who suffers before entering into glory. All of those foretold. And Jesus met every single one of those requirements. This guy who comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was the Messiah. Now, every once in a while, you hear people, Old Testament scholars, saying, well, I'm not sure that that's what they were really looking for. Maybe the Messiah they were looking for was different, but it certainly wasn't Jesus. Until a few years ago, they actually discovered a tablet. This is an old ancient tablet. It ignited the debate on the Messiah and the resurrection. A 3-foot-tall tablet with 87 lines of Hebrew that scholars believe dates from the decades before Jesus caused quite a stir in biblical and archaeological circles, especially because it speaks of a Messiah who will rise from the dead after 3 days. If such a messianic description is really there, it will contribute to a developing reevaluation of both popular and scholarly views of Jesus, since it suggests that the story of his death and resurrection was not unique, part of a recognized Jewish tradition at the time. The tablet found near the Dead Sea in Jordan, according to those who have studied it, is a rare example of a stone with ink writings from that area, in essence, a Dead Sea scroll on stone. This Old Testament Messiah, this is why Jesus comes, because we need a Messiah. None of us can do it by ourselves. We're poor sinners in need of someone to save us, and this is the one who would come and be the perfect sacrifice, whose sacrifice on the cross, whose death and resurrection would be our perfect sacrifice so that we could stand before God in the Holy of Holies on the last day. That's who Jesus is. Did he save people from illness? Absolutely, of course he did. And he showed those signs to prove that he was Messiah. Absolutely no question about it. Did he come in as a king? Absolutely. But not a king of this earth. A king of a new kingdom, of which you and I are a part. And he came as the Messiah to wash away our sins, to cleanse us, so that we could stand before him as holy people, as his holy people. That's what we celebrate today. That's what the children celebrate. That's what the palms are all about. Jesus, the Messiah, who comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey for you and for me. In his name, amen.